We are continuing this morning through 2 Samuel, the story of David near the beginning of his reign over Israel. And we come this morning to chapter 4, immediately following the murder of Abner by Joab. Verse 1, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. One of my favorite quotes that I think I've used fairly often in my preaching is, "The cemeteries are full of indispensable men." For some reason, I had the idea that Winston Churchill said it, but I'm always having to look these things up because I don't trust my memory. And it turns out that he did not say it. It's more often attributed to Charles de Gaulle, but the best evidence seems to point to an otherwise obscure American author named Elbert Hubbard. So there's some useless trivia for your Sunday morning. Whoever said it, I think that this aphorism very aptly summarizes the problem of putting your hope in any human being. I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's Donald Trump or Kamala Harris or Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos or pick anybody or any group of people. No matter how smart, no matter how capable, no matter how wealthy, no matter how well-intentioned. The psalmist says in Psalm 146, verses 3 to 4, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." What are people? I mean physical human beings. Dust. Don't put your trust in dust. Because guess what happens to it at the end of the day? It goes back to dust. Now that spirit goes to God or away from God according to the choices of that person that they made in this life. But you put your trust in a person or in some group of people, and one thing is inevitable. That person or those people are going to die. And the psalmist says that very day when they die, their plans perish. Abner did not suppose, I am sure, on that day that he went to see David at Hebron, that it was the last day that he would live. He had big plans. I'm sure that he thought he was going to be a big shot in this new kingdom, that he was going to help spread over all Israel. I'm sure he had things he planned to do even later that day, in the next week, in the next month. But guess what? He didn't get to do any of them. Because somebody, namely Joab, stabbed him in the stomach. And that was the end. That was the end of all of his plans. And something else that it was basically the end of was Ishbosheth's kingdom. Why? Because he put his hope in a man. His kingdom was based not as David's. David's kingdom was based on God's promises, God's anointing. It took years for it to come to fruition, and he kept trusting in God and believing God. And God brought him through all those trials and brought him to this place of being king over Judah. And David was still trusting in God to fulfill the complete promise to make him king over all Israel. But Ishbosheth, he had none of those things. He was the son of Saul, whom God had specifically said, "Your kingdom will not continue." So he had the opposite. He had God basically having told him, "You're not the one." But against God's will and against God's purposes, he had put his hope in a man. The charisma, the leadership, the strength of this man who was known as like the greatest warrior in Israel, David acknowledged that himself, Abner. But guess what? He was just a man. It took one treacherous sword thrust to end his life and to bring Ishbosheth's entire kingdom crashing down. There is one thing around which you can build your life that you can be absolutely certain will not change. We do not know that the sun will rise tomorrow morning. We don't know that. We don't know that we will get to see it anyway. And it might not even happen, because the earth could be struck by an asteroid that no one saw coming and obliterated. That could happen. What do we know? We know that tomorrow and the next day and the next into eternity, God will be faithful to his promises. That is the only thing that is absolutely certain. One of the things that I like to think about in terms of God's faithfulness is how it's expressed in the very laws of nature. These things become kind of normal to us, and we don't stop and think about them very often. But have you ever thought about the fact that because the laws of nature are so consistent and so predictable, People were able to figure out how to fire a rocket into space and send it 290 million miles to Mars and land this little rover on Mars and have it take pictures and send footage and analyze rocks and send it 290 million miles away. The same laws of gravity and motion and inertia, all these things still work. And we can only assume that they work to the farthest reaches of the universe. And until time ends, they will continue to be exactly the same. Why? Why should that be the case? Because there is a lawgiver. Because there is someone standing behind these laws who is 100% faithful, who said in Malachi 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. You know, when people made up gods back in Greece, and they're actually making a resurgence, I noticed, at the Olympics. They were offering sacrifices to some of these gods that the Greeks had years ago. Bad plan to go back to those fictional gods that they made up, because they were not nice people. And what's more, they were not consistent. They were just what? Like what? Humans. They would get up and be in a bad mood, and they'd hit somebody with a thunderbolt or worse. That's the kind of thing that people imagined that the gods were. But that is not the true God. That is not who he is. He doesn't get in a bad mood. He doesn't get tired of us. He doesn't change his mind. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So put your hope and your trust in his faithfulness. Verse 2, now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth is also counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. This is one of those little passages of scripture that you can kind of almost skip right over and think, well, okay, fine, whatever. Like, what does this have to do with the story? Why is this in here? And when you stop and actually look at it carefully, you can kind of see what the point of these three things being stated in succession is. I believe that the point that the Spirit-inspired author is making is that everything you see coming as a legacy from the house of Saul is based on fear. You might recall that when, in the interaction with the prophet Samuel, where Saul's kingdom finally and irrevocably was taken away from him, he said one true thing. He said to Samuel, I have sinned because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. We looked at how Saul, the mistake that he made that ultimately cost his kingdom, was that he allowed the fear of man to replace the fear of God. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man laid a snare not only for Saul, but for his descendants, for everyone within his realm. Because of the fear of man, he lost his kingdom. He was defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines became, once again, an existential threat to Israel. And so you had these people, these Benjamites, who were living in an Israelite city that was called Beeroth, and they had to flee. They had to flee their homes. And they ended up living as sojourners, as strangers. And we'll come back to that in a moment. And then you have this other anecdote that's inserted here. We meet this character of Mephibosheth, and we won't hear from him again for several chapters. But why is it here? Because, again, it was out of fear that his nurse picked him up and ran because she heard that Saul and Jonathan had been defeated in battle, and that was their security. So if the king was dead, that they could expect the Philistines to just come sweeping in and maybe kill them all. So she picked him up and ran. She dropped him, and he became crippled. So the choices that Saul made are reverberating and they're affecting other people. Look at his own son, Ishbosheth. The very first statement in this chapter is that his courage failed. Again, because what had he seen? What had he been schooled in under his father? It was the fear of man and trust in man. And Abner is dead and now he has no courage, because what he based his courage upon is gone. So this legacy of fear that Saul has been consumed by, has actually destroyed him, is now continuing to affect and ill affect his son and his grandson, who is now crippled as a result. And it also has affected, I think, in a way, these two men, Beana and Rechab, because today we would call them displaced persons, or we'd call them refugees. Because they had to leave their hometown and go somewhere else, that's a very vulnerable situation to be in. You don't have your social networks and the things that make you feel stable. And they became captains of raiding bands, which I don't know that there was anything necessarily wrong with that per se. David also had raiding bands that operated under his kingdom. But these men, apparently, were of a mind to try and get on the side of whoever seemed to be having power at that moment. So they were not faithful men. They were treacherous men. Verse 5, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. Saul behaved in this extremely treacherous way towards David, if you recall. David, who was his most faithful and loyal servant, sent men to watch his house and to kill him for no reason, except that Saul was jealous of him and hated him because he thought he was going to take his kingdom, which he was. I mean, God had appointed him to be the ruler. But Saul, in fighting against God, became extremely treacherous because of his fear of man dominating him and not the fear of God. And now you see it coming full circle. Not that Ishbosheth was punished by God for the sins of his father, he was not, but the consequences of those choices came full circle through treacherous men, and they ended Ishbosheth's life. This desire for control that is based on fear, it motivates people to do very wicked things. And these men saw that Ishbosheth's kingdom was fixing to fall apart. Abner's dead. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to our security? What's going to happen to our jobs? What are we going to do next? Well, we better get ahead of it. We better try to get in control of it. Let's do something that will ingratiate us with the new king. We'll just kill the old king. Not fear of God. It was not fear of God that was operating here. But it was a fear of man, a desire to curry favor with man, a desire to be in control, even if they had to commit murder in order to do it. And this is what they said when they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David. They said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." Much like the Amalekite who killed or claimed to have killed Saul. I don't think he actually did, but he claimed to. And we'll see David reference him here in a moment. These two men think that David is like them. They think his thinking is like theirs. He has an agenda to get more security, status, and power by whatever means necessary, and that he will be happy for them to attach God's name to it as a way of justifying it, to say, God has avenged you. Well, God did not do this. Some people might look at this and say, well, this is kind of similar to what Jehu did in wiping out the house of Ahab, which it is superficially, but it's one incredibly important difference. God commanded that. God told Jehu to wipe out Ahab's family because they were all wicked. God did not command this. There is no indication that Ishbosheth was deserving of death. God did not tell these men to do that. They did it on their own. But they attached God's name to it, as though they could help along the purposes of God, because God had said he wanted David to be the king. So they're like, okay, well, we'll just go along with that. We'll just fit in with that. When you attach the name of God to something that you do against his will for your own purposes, it does not mitigate the guilt of that thing. It actually compounds it. And this is why, once again, we have warnings like James gives, do not be many of you teachers, because pastors and people in ministry frequently attach the name of God to the things that they do. And I tremble for people that routinely get up and say, God said this or God said that. If God did not actually say that, you are in huge, huge trouble. God does not like to be misrepresented. He does not like to be misquoted. That is not a trivial thing. But people who are lacking in the fear of God will attach his name to the things that they do because they think it gives them more authority. Well, people will be more likely to listen to me if I say, well, God said this. God told me that. That is not a trivial thing. That is an incredibly serious thing. And if what you are doing is wrong and it is sinful, then guess what? You are bringing the name of God into disrepute and causing people to think, oh, God is behind your abuse. God is behind your arrogance or whatever wrong thing that you're doing. And that is a fearful thing. And what we see here is kind of a preview of the day of judgment when people appear before God and say, look at what we did in your name. And God says, basically, I had nothing to do with that. Like Jesus will say to people that claim that they did good works in his name, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So this is David's response. In verse 9, David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. What these two men, these assassins, learned too late is that David was not like them. He was not looking for revenge. He was not looking to speed up the plan of God. He had the opportunity to have done that in a much more pivotal way. God put it in front of him twice to have been able to kill Saul, who really was his enemy, who really did, I think, in a sense, he had blood on his hands. He could have reasoned that he did deserve to die. David had passed up that opportunity twice before. David did not want power at all costs. David wanted truth at all costs. David wanted righteousness at all costs. He represented the justice of God even in favor of an adversary. Ishbosheth had been an enemy to David. He had presided over a rival kingdom that had been at war with David's kingdom and fought his men for years. Some of David's men had died fighting Ishbosheth's men. But David was not partial towards those that were doing something for him and against his enemy. He saw this situation in light of the truth and the righteousness of God. And this is so important for us to hold fast to this principle that we belong to one tribe, truly, that requires our loyalty. And that is the church, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ. We are loyal to him. But any other tribe, any other association, any other connections that we have, we must not allow those things to make us partial, to color our judgment so that we view evil as less than evil and maybe kind of justifiable, or good as not really that good, simply because of who did it and what outcome it appeared to have. I see this very much appearing in the realm of politics, when Christians become involved with some particular political movement. And I'm not saying it's wrong to be involved with political movements, but we cannot allow those things to compromise our loyalty to Christ and our commitment to truth. Truth is truth no matter who it reflects well on or who it reflects badly on. We have to stand up for it. We cannot be outcome-based in our thinking that, well, this ultimately will move this agenda forward that I think is good. So even though it's necessary to lie or to cheat or to overlook some evil, we're just going to have to do that. That is not how the justice and the truth of God work. We have to be faithful to his truth at all costs and trust that he's responsible for the outcome. And it will be perfectly just and right in the end. See, this is the advantage we have over the world. Their treasure is here. The only outcomes that matter to them are the ones that happen in this life. But we know that there is an outcome coming that is far more important that goes beyond this life. And we can trust in that regardless of what the short-term effects appear to be. I like a quote from Frederick Douglass. He once said, "I would unite with anybody to do right and with nobody to do wrong." It does not matter if these men were coming to David saying, "We're on your side. We killed your enemy." What they did was wrong. It was evil. And David was not going to side with them even if it helped him. We have the ability, as David did, and even more so, to evaluate deeds and words in the sober light of God's truth and justice. We have his written word. We have his Holy Spirit. We must reject what is evil, whether it seems to produce a good or favorable outcome or not. And we must embrace what is good and true, even if it comes from people that we dislike and disagree with. We have to acknowledge that thing is good. David did the right thing here. He did it thoroughly. And this is kind of in contrast with what we saw last week with how he didn't execute justice on Joab, even though he knew that Joab was a murderer. He didn't go all the way. He distanced himself from it. He said, "That's wrong. I won't go along with that." But he did not do his job as king. In this case, he did his job as king, and he executed justice on these two murderers. Going on into chapter 5, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So finally, the promise and the purpose of God is fulfilled in making David king, not just over the tribe of Judah, but over all Israel. And what do we see? David never had to grasp. He never tried to impose this. We saw that when he came back from the land of the Philistines, he just went and lived at Hebron. It was the elders of Judah that came to him and said, "Hey, we want you to be our king." And so David accepted that. And then David remained as king over Judah. He did not attempt to assert his kingship over all Israel, even when Abner died, even when Ishbosheth died. David did not force himself on the entirety of Israel. They came to him and they acknowledged, "You're the one." And the way in which they acknowledged it contains a very important lesson. Listen to what they said. "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." Faithfulness means doing your job, the job that God gave you to do, period. Don't worry if someone else has the title. Don't worry if someone else is getting the credit. David could have said, in essence, to Israel, "Well, you want Saul for your king? Let him defend you. I'm not going to do the job unless I have the title. I'm not going to do the job unless I get the credit. I'm just going to sit here in the desert until you come and decide you're done with Saul and you're going to acknowledge me as the king." God had appointed David as Israel's shepherd. And so what did he do? He shepherded Israel. Even when Saul was the king, even when he was being actively rejected, he continued to do the job that God had given him to do. And in doing so, he foreshadowed Christ. Christ's greatest work on behalf of his people was done not as their acknowledged king, but as one whom they explicitly rejected. When Pilate said to the crowds, "Shall I crucify your king?" What did they say? "We have no king but Caesar." What a slap in the face is not the word for it. They would rather have some foreign, heathen, Roman rule over them than their rightful king, the son of David, Jesus Christ. They utterly rejected him and said, "No, he's not our king. We want him dead." This is a challenge that comes to each one of us. if we want to follow in the steps of Christ. Will you serve people? Will you serve them if they don't know that you're serving them? Will you serve them if they know that you're serving them but they don't care? Will you serve them if they don't believe that you're serving them, if they actually count you as an enemy, if they actually reject what you do and make something evil out of it? That's what they did to Jesus. Picture our Lord nailed to a cross, crown of thorns pressed into his head, his body torn and bleeding, hanging under a banner that Pilate wrote basically as a mockery. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Thing is, it was true. It was true, he was. And yet his own people, those who should have been bowing at his feet, gladly accepting his rule, stood beneath the cross and mocked him with these words, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." But he wasn't on the cross to save himself. He was on the cross to save them and us. He was doing the job that God gave him to do when they were calling him a blasphemer and a fraud and a failure. And he let them think that, and he let them say that, and he let them do it, trusting in what? The goodness and the justice and the faithfulness of God. Isaiah wrote of him in that incredibly prophetic chapter, 53, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul in death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus was and is the Son of God, but the prophets also speak of him as God's servant. And a servant is one who comes to do a job on behalf of someone else. And Jesus came as the servant of God to do what? To bear the sin of the world. And he did that when literally no one in the world understood what he was doing or appreciated it or acknowledged it. Only one person did, and that was God. Jesus shepherded his people like his ancestor David when they were not interested in being shepherded and definitely did not want him doing the shepherding, but he did it anyway. And this is what it means to be his follower, to do what he did. You remember Peter at the Last Supper? We can identify with Peter a lot, can't we? He talked big. Like, I'm not going to deny you. In fact, I will die with you before I'll deny you. He swore it up and down. And later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tried to live up to that promise the only way he knew how. Because this is how he thought it was going to go down. If Jesus is going to die, we're all going to die fighting to save him from death. And he could see himself doing that. And that's how he was able. In that moment, he had a certain kind of courage. He pulled a sword against a mob of people much better armed and many more of them than there were of him or Jesus' disciples. And he chopped off a guy's ear. He's like, "It's on. Let's fight. I'll die for you." But then something unexpected happened. Jesus said, "Put your sword away. The cup that my Father gave me, shall I not drink it?" I have a job to do, and this is not it. And he healed the man that whose ear Peter had cut off. And you can imagine Peter in that moment just like, "What? Wait a minute. We're not going to fight. We're not going to go down swinging. You're just going to give up You're going to walk into this situation where you know you're going to be tortured and killed? Yes. It takes a certain kind of courage to do what Peter did. I have never been a soldier. I've never walked into a situation where I knew that there were people there that could kill me. Some of you have. I haven't. But I know that it takes a certain kind of courage to do that. I don't know that I could. But especially for young men, there's something kind of inspiring or alluring about this idea. That you can go into a fight and you can go down swinging, kind of go out in a blaze of glory. Imagine the kind of courage that it takes to deliberately walk unarmed into a situation where you know you are going to be tortured and killed. And you are simply going to allow it to happen. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 14 to 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. That is precisely what Jesus was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was willingly, he said, no one takes it from me, I lay it down. Willingly laying his life down for the sheep. After Jesus rose from the dead, John records a very interesting interaction that he had with that apostle that had claimed he would die for Jesus, Peter. And of course, we know that Peter then went on to deny Jesus three times. He said, I don't even know him. His courage completely failed him. Because why? He was trusting in man. He was trusting in himself. He thought, I'm strong. I can do this. I will do this. He couldn't, and he didn't. Just like a lot of us, many of us, all of us, in some way, have failed when we have trusted in ourselves. And Jesus knew that Peter needed to be restored. He needed to be recommissioned, as it were. And in John 21, that's what happened. Peter went fishing. He went back to the thing that he knew, or thought he knew, anyway, that he was good at and that he could do. Fished all night, got nothing. And you know he had to be thinking, this happened before. I remember, this happened before. Fished all night, got nothing. And this man comes along and says, cast your nets, and then the nets are suddenly full, and it's, oh, it's Jesus. It was happening again. Jesus was calling him again. And Jesus invited the disciples to bring some of the fish, and they ate with him. They ate breakfast with him. And then he turned to Peter. And I'm reading now from John chapter 21 and verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You notice he didn't make the claim he made before, which is, though everyone else should deny you, I will not. Like, I love you more. And Jesus is asking, do you love me more? He said, you know I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. The same words that he had spoken to Peter when he originally called him to be a disciple, he said again, follow me. What does that mean? What does it mean to follow Jesus? You know the game that you play as a kid? Follow the leader. Probably all done it. You get one person walking in front, and you have to do whatever they do. If they raise their hand, you raise your hand. If they run, you run. If they stop, you stop. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You do what Jesus did. I used to read this conversation between Jesus and Peter as though it was in two parts. As though Jesus said, "If you love me, feed my sheep," three times. And then he broke off into something else, telling Peter how he was going to die. Peter, according to tradition, was to be crucified and asked to be crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to die in the same way as Jesus. But he was ultimately, he was crucified. That's how Jesus was predicting that he would die. But I don't think they're separate things at all. I believe what Jesus was basically saying to Peter was, you feed my sheep, you do what I did, I'm the good shepherd, you be shepherd to my people, you feed my sheep, and this is what will happen to you. It's the same thing that happened to me. Now that does not mean that it's going to play out the exact same way for every one of us. And we do have different callings. Peter was called as an apostle and effectively as an elder, as he said in his epistle. Not all of us have the same kinds of responsibility or gifts within the body of Christ. But all of us are called to be like him and for his life to be in us and for the agenda of our lives not to be serving ourselves but serving others. And to serve them even when they don't know that they are being served, they don't care that they are being served, or they actually reject our service and make something evil of it. That is what happened to him. Is it not good enough for us? If we are going to count ourselves his followers. It is very clear to me that in these questions, this question that Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Peter said, yes, you know I do. Jesus said, feed my sheep. How do you show that you love him? We come together, we sing his praises every week. That's wonderful. I love to do that. You don't have to love him to do that. But what motivates you to serve that person that gives you nothing but grief in return? What motivates you to do that? To feed his sheep, to go after the lost ones, and to care for the ones that are broken and hurting, and to nurture the ones that are found. What motivates you to do that? Only love for him. Why else would you? You get nothing else out of it. But if you love him, that's what you'll do. You'll give up control. You'll give up recognition. You'll work with no title. You'll let someone else get the credit. As long as he gets what he wants. Because they're his sheep. And if you love him, you'll love what he loves. And you'll want to do what he wants done. And he wants his sheep found and rescued and fed. He led the way. Will you follow him?